On the one hand, God did elect. We saw that last Sunday. You know, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God does choose. And for somebody to say, well, I don't believe in election, they're saying, I don't believe in the Bible. Because the Bible teaches that God does elect. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches that whoever will may come. You hear a Calvinist on one side saying, hey, God chose before the foundation of the world. And on the other side I hear, oh yeah, but if you believe, you have eternal life. You have to believe. And we'll find out. But there are different positions that people put out there and say, here's what is right about this. And I want to show those. And I think probably the most popular of the Arminian positions, and by the way, Calvinism and Arminian, this is a historic discussion back and forth. We're going to settle it today. Now you'll know what it is, the truth. We'll see. But Arminians who believe in free will say this: God looked down the corridor of time and saw who was going to believe. Because after all, God knows the end from the beginning. Before he ever did anything, he knew you personally and knew what you were going to do. And they say, this is what God does. He looks down and says, aha, I see him. He believed. Let me write his name down. That doesn't sound very much like a sovereign God, but that's what they say. And this is their take on this whole thing. Now, here are the arguments. The arguments are, first of all, predestination is based on foreknowledge. This is God's foreknowledge at work. And here are some scriptures. You see them there. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. That's pretty simple. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, what does the word foreknowledge mean? Foreknowledge. To know beforehand. That's how you figure out what a word is. You know by the two words of which it's made up. Before? No. God knew beforehand. That's all right. Sometimes that works. But sometimes it doesn't work. For instance, did you ever see a horse fly? Yeah. But you haven't seen a horse fly. But you've seen a horse fly. All right, see what I'm saying? You can't always tell by the two words of which it is made what the meaning is. It doesn't work. Well, how do you know? He says also in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. He knew beforehand. The problem with that is you can't always tell. How do I know that horse fly doesn't always mean horse can fly? Number one, horses don't fly. Maybe pigs fly, but not horses. They don't fly. So then what does it mean? Well, I'm standing out by the horses one day, and I'm sure this happened one time or another. Something starts buzzing around my head. I think it's a bee. My father said, no, that's a horse fly. Now, I didn't think that he was telling me horses fly. It's a certain kind of fly that hangs around horses. That's it. That's what a horse fly is. So that means then you can't always tell by the makeup of the words, but you can tell by the usage. How is it used? What is the context in which the word is used? That's what we need to know. So the answer to that whole idea of foreknowledge is that with God as subject, see, God knows everything. And to say that God knew is no big thing. God knows. So this idea that God foreknew and all that, that doesn't help us. So when God says God knew that person, then it would mean more than just prescience, more than just knowing about. He knew him in the Old Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, I don't have it here, but in Genesis chapter 3, Adam knew his wife. What do you walk up to her and shake her hand and say, hey, I know you. You're that woman. He knew his wife. That's more than just knowing about. Enough said. Okay. Now, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, God says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Speaking of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Didn't he know about the Hittites? Didn't he know about Egypt? Of course he did. But somehow he knew Israel. You only have I known Israel. And for loved is a good, I think, a good translation of that. He knew them. He knew them only above all the families of the earth. Hosea 13:5 says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I knew you, big deal. You know everything. So he states it though. I knew you, meaning I, in some way, had a special relationship with you. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Doesn't he know the way of the ungodly? See, of course, but he knows the way of the righteous. He is with them in the way of the righteous. He knows them in some special way, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's Old Testament usage. In the New Testament, Acts 1:23 says this, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, he said, then you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. The determined counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God. Well, they're very close. Now, there's one article with those two things. Now, it's not the Granville Sharp rule, those of you who know some Greek. It's not that, but they're close together. You read in the grammars, even though it's not the Granville Sharp rule, it is a very close relationship. They are close together. Determined purpose and the knowledge of God are very close in meaning because of that one article and two substantives. All right, so Ephesians 1:20, it says, indeed he was foreordained. Foreordained, same word, foreknew, but they understand that, and properly so, to be foreordained. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, speaking of Christ. He was foreordained. The NIV says he was chosen. And that is a good translation as well. Even though it's the same word, foreknow. Okay? Now, Romans 8:29 says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Whom he foreknew does not say what he foreknew. Whom he foreknew, the people he foreknew, those he predestinated. So again, it's not what he did, it's not something he saw about them, but it's the person himself. He foreknew that person. And I think foreloved is a good translation. Whom he foreloved, those he predestinated. So it's a special election, special choosing. So all the foreknown, then he says in verse 29 of Romans 8, all the foreknown are also glorified. So they go from glorified to, from foreknowing to glorified, and that is the mean, brings in the meaning of foreknow. Now, they also say, this view, the foreseen faith view, that the view makes these two concepts understandable. My answer to that is, some doctrines are not intended to be reconciled by man's logic. And we'll talk about those a little later in detail. We simply teach what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God says this, it's that. And if it says over here, it sounds diametrically opposed to me, I still preach that because it's there in the Word. Now, another thought of that is this, that these two concepts are not understandable. If you have a view on this and it makes everybody says, oh, now I understand, beware. That's not it. These are not intended to be logically connected in man's mind. All right, so then another argument they have is God can limit himself this way if he chooses to do so. That's true. God can do that. I'm sure he just relieved a made a sigh of relief. Norm says, I can do that, okay? Now, God can do that. But see, the question here is not what God can do, it's what God has revealed that he has done. That's our key. That's foreseen faith view. And I just shot down a lot of things. I went to college with that in mind. And my pastor very wisely said, as long as that helps you, you use it, but you'll find out that that doesn't work everywhere. Well, that's what I found out. Now, some say it was corporate election. God chose the church, the group to be saved. God chose them before the foundation of the world. He just said, I choose a church. And whoever believes becomes a part of that church, becomes elected to that church. When was election? Before the foundation of the world. It doesn't seem to fit. We'll see what. All right. Here are their arguments. Number one, the elect group is always spoken of in the plural, just as he chose us, plural, in him, before the foundation of the world. So it's us being spoken of. Well, Paul is writing to the whole church at Ephesus. He's including himself. I can say the same thing. I can say God chose us in him. But it doesn't mean that he chose all of us together at the same time. See, he chose us individually. All of us, each one of us was chosen. See? All right. So it's the pronoun has to be plural because of the audience to whom he's writing, is what I'm saying. Chosen in him refers to Christ as the elect one, and the believers are all chosen in him. God chose him, Jesus, and we are chosen in him, as in the body of Christ, and we're placed in him. But the word in Christ, and anafto, can be instrumental as well as locative. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it says. It can be the instrument instead of the location. We weren't chosen in Christ, the location. We were chosen by Christ as an instrument. God used him as the instrument. So chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world. So again, that is, I think, a much better translation of that, personally. The next argument is, this view makes both concepts understandable. Whoops, danger. Don't listen to that one. If they're understandable, you're in a problem. All right, and we'll talk more about that later. And then, God can do it this way if he wants to. Well, sure can, but that's not the point. The question is what God has done. All right, now, some additional refutation, because what they're saying is God chose a group of people. He didn't choose individuals. Look at these scriptures. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Every individual appointed to eternal life. And this word appointed is the word, not the word elect, but tasso. It's a military term, which means put in a certain place by the leader. That's the thing. So everyone appointed to eternal life believed. And then John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now that all is a singular adjective, bon. So, but it can mean a group, so I won't worry about that. But then look at the rest of it. All the Father give me will come to me, and the one, singular, who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The one, singular, he's an individual person. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:44. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. By the word, that word draw is literally drag. God drags him. Sometimes it's kicking and screaming, but he drags us there. But it's singular. No one can come to me except the Father draw him, singular, and I will raise him, singular, up in the last day. John 6:65. Therefore I said to you that no one, singular, can come to me unless it has been granted to him, singular, by my Father. What is the granted to him? Election, obviously. Singular, individual. And in John 15:19, you are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Now that's plural, but he's talking to the apostles directly. Some people are spoken of being elect before they believe. Did you know that? There is a group in Scripture that they were called elect before they ever believed. Acts 18:10. He says, be not afraid. Speaking to Paul, Paul's in Corinth, and he's really getting a lot of bad feedback from the people. The Lord told him in a dream one night. He said, be not afraid to speak, but do not keep silent, for I am with you. To do what? To witness, to evangelize, to tell these unbelievers things. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Believers? No, unbelievers. They are elect before they believe. So it wasn't some big group, and you believe and you become part of that group. No, you're in that group a long time ago. And so there are elect people in Scripture who are not yet believers. Then finally, how does God know that there will be any who believe? Okay, here's my church over here. Whoever believes will be a part of that church. How does he know that there will be anybody? And his things are going to fail. You know where I'm going with that. The argument goes right back to the original thing, foreseen faith. Oh, God knew that. You haven't changed much from this view to the last view. They say, well, God foresees who's going to believe. Same thing. All right, don't leave me. I know this is the thing. But here's a third one. The third one is, predestination and election are not salvation terms. Here are their arguments. They say Romans 9, election refers only to Israel. And that's true. It does refer to Israel. And here's what my answer to that is. In Romans 9, Paul is explaining how God's election works. See, he's saying to the believers there, you are elect. Well, what's that mean? Well, let me show you in the Old Testament what God did when he elected Israel, the nation. Here's the way God went about it. That's the way God's election is. And so he's saying to them, look at this. God chose God, da, da. So that's the truth. It is about Israel, but he's using them as an example, but he does use individuals. He says he chose Jacob. He chose Esau. He chose Pharaoh in the opposite, right? He didn't choose Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was not chosen, obviously. So he uses individuals in any case. Ephesians 1. Election refers to our being, this is their argument, remember. We believe they're not, election is not a salvation term, because in Ephesians 1, election refers to our being holy and without blame. And predestination refers to our adoption as sons. Well, and Romans 8, I'll answer both in a minute. Romans 8, predestination is toward our being conformed to the image of Christ. So elect and predestination are to bring us into conformity with Christ, to make us holy and without blame. Not salvation at all, they say. My answer to both B and C. They are both performed by God in election, in eternity past. Both of them, election and predestination, by God in eternity past. Now, think about this. If God chose me in eternity past, and he said, down here, I have to be born, right? So I'm born. How am I born? Am I born a believer? Oh, no. I'm born a sinner. What does God have to do between the sinner part and making me conform to the image of Christ? Duh. Give me eternal life. I have to believe. He has to give me eternal life. So if he back there chose me to be conformed to the image of Christ, he also chose me to be saved before that time. So this whole thing doesn't, it just fades right in, right away, because anything that God has chosen me to do or to be involves my being saved first. Fourth, man has no free will. God's sovereignty precludes it. We are just a bunch of automatons. First argument for that view. Man is dead, therefore he cannot will anything until he's regenerated. And then he believes. He also used Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Well, how do you answer that? Well, the answer is this. The natural man makes decisions every day. Remember, before you were saved, you made decisions. Some of you were saved before, were married before you were saved. You made decisions. Coke or Pepsi? Ford or Chevy? Hyundai or Kia? Believe or not believe? Those are decisions that people make every day. If an unbeliever has to be regenerated before he can believe, guess what? We have to change John 3:16. Remember, they say man has to be regenerated before he believes. We have to change John 3:16 to read, whoever has eternal life believes, because when you're regenerated, you get eternal life. Whoever has eternal life believes. But John 3:16 doesn't say that. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes is generated. Now, I can understand that they where they get that, and that is in Acts 16, Luke talks about when Paul went to Philippi, there was a lady named Lydia. And Lydia, as he says, whose heart the Lord opened. Huh. The Lord opened her heart. That's not regeneration. The Lord opened her heart so she could hear the word. And it does take an opening of the heart. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. When you witness, make sure you understand that there is with you the Holy Spirit in the word that you give, of course, and you have to give the word. It's not just, well, I think I did this and this. No, it's fine. Your personal testimony is fine, but also make it the word, because the word is the word of the Holy Spirit. That's the word that opens hearts. And that's what he's saying. The word, give the word. The word opens the heart. And the person believes. That's what exactly happened to Lydia. But that's not being born again. Opening the heart is not regeneration. So, then they say, another argument, man doesn't have free will because God's sovereignty is in front. All right. They say, even faith is the gift of God. God gives faith. And they use Ephesians 2:9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. The last word we just said was faith. Through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, faith is the gift of God. God gives you faith. In other words, God believes for you. That's it. I mean, faith is believing. Not true. It's not faith that's the gift of God. In Ephesians 2:9, here's why. He says, by grace, feminine word. Then, he said, by grace, feminine, you have been saved through faith. Another feminine word. And then he says, and that not of yourselves, it is a neuter word. You know something about English, that you The pronoun has to refer back to a like gender. Has to be the same gender. So when he says the it, neuter, does not refer back to, or have as its antecedent, does not refer back to either grace or faith. The neuter sometimes looks at a collective thing, and that's what it's doing. That neuter, it is a gift of God. It's looking back to the whole thing. By grace through faith, you've been saved. That whole thing is the gift of God. It's the salvation that's the gift of God, not either faith or grace. So God doesn't give faith. Do not get the idea God gives you faith. He doesn't give you faith. He gives you reason to have faith, the Word. You listen to the Word, you hear His Word, and that Word gives you faith in believing in Him, and you believe on Him, you have eternal life. But He doesn't give you the faith. He gives you the reasons for believing. They say because God is sovereign, man has no free will. Because logically they say, if God is sovereign, man can't have a free will. How can God be sovereign and let man think, let man decide? And the problem with that is, God's revelation does not have to agree with man's idea of logic. I'm going to come to that in a little bit. Finally, we get to the fifth view, and that is the seller's view, the seller's solution, and here it is. And this, by the way, I'm not alone in this. You read the book, maybe, If God is Good. I'm listening to that on my thing, and we're driving along the highway, when I listen to anything or read anything, I think, he ought to be saying this. He ought to say this. And pretty soon, here he comes to this subject, and he says, exactly. Wow, where did he get? He's been stealing my notes. That guy was right with it, so I was glad to hear somebody as sharp, and I can't think of his name now.
Randy Alcorn.
Thank you. Randy Alcorn, yeah. That's a great book, by the way. And I even have it on disc. The proposed solution, the seller's solution. Here it is. The Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I believe both. Well, you're crazy. How can you do that? God's sovereign, man has a free will. That can't be. The reason I accept it is because the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches man believes. The Bible teaches God's in control. God's sovereign. Now, you say, oh, I don't want to do that. That's mental suicide. No, listen to this. We accept other doctrines that are seemingly antithetical. How about there's one God? You believe there's one God? There are three persons called God. God the Father, John 6:27. God the Father has set his seal on him, on Jesus. God the Father. All right, fine. How about God the Son? God the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and obvious reference to Jesus Christ. The Word. The Word is God. Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They lied to Peter, and God struck them dead for lying. Doesn't do that today, thank you. When they came before Peter, before God struck them dead, he said to Ananias, Verse 3, why has God, has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Ipso facto, the Holy Spirit is God, right? So which one are you going to accept? Are you going to be a Unitarian? There's one God. Holy Spirit can't be God. Jesus can't be God. Only one God. Even the Father can't be God. Just one God. God. Or maybe you want to be a tritheist. They're all three gods. Separate gods. The Bible doesn't teach that either. They're all three God. Somehow it's there. I teach both because the Bible teaches both. And you believe both. Sure. Secondly, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. How can that be? God and man together, one person? The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. We said that. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is a man. Luke 2:16. And they, that is the shepherds, came to with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, Jesus, lying in a manger. He was a baby. A human baby. He's man, he's God. Which one? Both. How about the dual purpose of Messiah? Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, says that he's going to come to die and to reign. Not in such words, but means that. And in Luke 4, verses 19 and 21, Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and reads it, exactly the same thing. So he had two comings. One coming is to reign, and they loved that one. The Jews loved that one. The other one is, he came to die. They helped him with that one, but they didn't believe it. Yeah. So, which is it? It's both. The Bible teaches both. In Matthew 22, read that sometime. You'll love it. You'll be cheering, go, Jesus, go. Because the people, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all were trying to catch him in a fault. And they had the ammunition. You really got it? From seminary. Yeah. In seminary, you sit around and you talk. They try to figure out these things. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? You know, that kind of thing. And no answer. Well, they had these things that were no answers. And they want to trick Jesus with it. Okay, all right, sir, let me ask you this. And the Herodians said, let me ask you about, shall we serve God or Caesar? No, nobody has an answer for that one. And Jesus said, give me a coin. Remember that? Give me a coin. Whose inscription's on there? They say, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Whoa. Let's set them back on their heels. Then comes along the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection, remember. And so they said, a woman married this man. He raised up no children. He died. His brother, according to the law, took her as wife to raise up seed to her, and the same thing all the way through. And finally, the seventh one died. Finally, they all died and went to heaven, which they don't believe in heaven, don't believe in spirits and all that. But they just put this out to Jesus. They all went there. Now, whose will she be? Whose husband will be hers in the, or whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Oh, resurrection. And they said, we got him now. He can't answer this one. And Jesus said, you do err. You don't know the scriptures. Is that a slam or what? You don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. That's it. In the resurrection, they neither marry or give it in marriage. That's it. That's the answer. Finally, the Pharisees came to him about What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And they said, nobody knows that. They'll argue about this one. This one, no, this one, don't kill. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. All 10 of them encapsulated in one sentence. And they shut up and anything to say. Now, I go to all that because he said, now let me ask you a question. And they said, okay. And he said, now, David, whose son is he? And they say, and I'm looking now at scripture, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, son of David. That's 22:43. And then he said to them, well, how then does David in spirit, that is in scripture, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here's the question. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Well, this is a great opportunity for them to say, oh, you're the one. You're the son of David. Oh, yes. And you are also David's son. You're David's Lord because you're the Lord of glory. Well, that didn't work on them. But you see, he caught them. He is David's. David is Jesus, the Messiah, is David's son. He's also David's Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. Well, that's another thing. The Bible is God's word, but it's written by men. Is it God's word or is it written by men? Both. The Bible teaches both. And God chooses and man believes. How do I know? The Bible teaches that. As long as the Bible teaches it, I'm going to teach it. Now, in conclusion, after Jesus' resurrection, two men were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were disappointed because Christ had come, and he's killed, and don't even know where he is. Nobody in the tomb. And they knew Messiah was going to reign in the kingdom. And that's exactly what the problem was with Israel. They got hold of one thing. Nothing else can be true. He's going to reign. Messiah's going to come. He's going to do away with Rome. And he's going to be the king over everything. And he wasn't that. Well, Jesus said, either they didn't know the rest of it or they had forgotten that Isaiah 53 says Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die. And then Jesus explained that fact to them. And then he said to them, and I say to you, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? We must accept all that God's word teaches, everything. And if it doesn't seem right to us, well, too bad for us. If God says it, it's true. God chooses, man believes, and that's the end of it right there. Lord, help us to do that, to accept what the scripture says, and if it doesn't fit with our minds, too bad for our little puny minds.